Take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together to study your Word. We thank you for the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ that makes it all possible. And today, as we celebrate his resurrection, we thank you for your provision in him and the vindication of his work as demonstrated in the resurrection, which we now look forward to as we will be resurrected as the next echelon in sequence. We ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is conveyed would be understood and then subsequently recalled to mind as the Holy Spirit provides the motivation to apply it to our experience. And we ask this thanking you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord because we are looking forward to the fulfillment of our confident expectation which occurs at his appearing when we will see him and we will be like him. And we take this from our Titus 2:13, where it says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave him for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify us for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And of course, today we're celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the importance of the resurrection relates to the eternal destiny of believers. And of course, that is eternal life with God in heaven forever. The importance of our Lord's sacrificial death on the cross is emphasized in the presentation of the gospel. It's the unmerited favor of God that is presented, that presented his son as a substitute for us, and the unconditional love of Jesus Christ who submitted himself to be judged for our sins. And as a result of his substitutionary sacrifice, anyone on this planet who places their faith in his person will be saved. John 3:16, which is a concise presentation of the gospel, clearly presents this information. Jesus presented this information to Nicodemus just after the Passover that came during the first year of his public ministry in approximately 26 AD. The Lord's crucifixion would not occur for another 3 years, and the details of his work on the cross were not yet clear to most of those who believed in him and came to follow him. And of course, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So we have here the sequence that occurs, the giving of the son. And of course, in the process, we have the resurrection, which we celebrate today, for the objective of providing eternal life for anyone who would believe in him. The Old Testament prophecy, specifically Isaiah 53, contain many references to these details. As Jesus' life and unglorified humanity progressed, he clearly presented his messianic identity. And of course, we recognize that he came to present himself, and believers today in the church age represent him. And so, in essence, we are functioning in our relationship with him through the body of Christ in that representation. But today we speak to his presentation specifically to Israel, or the nation of the people of the Jews at that time. So he presented his identity through his miracles, his healings, and this is a fulfillment of all the prophecies recorded in Scripture regarding his first advent. And of course, the messianic prophecies related to the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, etc. And those were all completely fulfilled in that presentation. And of course, it was anyone that wanted to understand was free to and able to understand that reality. When he arrived on the cross, he was not only qualified to become the substitute for the fallen human race, which was lost in sin, but he had also clearly revealed to those who had objectivity that he was the Messiah. And of course, the passage there in John 3, he was speaking to Nicodemus, who was blinded, actually, because he did not really understand the issue of eternal life, and he had some questions that the Lord had to ask in that context regarding being born again. And of course, that related to having faith alone in Christ alone. When his work on the cross was completed in precise compliance with the salvation plan of God, there remained one more thing that had to be accomplished before salvation and eternal life could become a reality for those who believe in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be physically raised from the dead in resurrection body. Without this resurrection, there could be no salvation. And it's that resurrection that we celebrate today. And of course, this day is set, as we've seen, by the Council of Nicaea to occur on the first moon after the equinox. And this year it's on this date. Although the The Orthodox Church actually holds it on a different date this year because they have a different idea of when it's supposed to be. But we recognize that the issue of the date is not a factor. The issue is what we believe and commemorate in the spirit and in truth. In 1 Corinthians 15:12, we have some of the members of the Corinthian church where it says, "Now if Christ is preached, he is now raised from the dead. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So there was some contention within the Corinthian church, and some of them were of the belief that the believers would not acquire a literal resurrection body. They contended that there would be a spiritual resurrection, but not a physical one. Of course, that was related to the Gnostic teachers and the Gnosticism that was running around at the time and continues to run around even in our day. Verse 12 begins with the conditional particle plus the indicative mood of the verb agero, which sets up the prothesis of the first class condition. This is a statement of fact that calls into question the claim of some of the Corinthians, which is expressed in the apodosis. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Taking this as a premise, Paul enters into the debater's technique in which he makes the assumption that their claim is true. He then systematically demonstrates the fallacy of their contention starting in verse 13 and continuing through verse 19. In these seven verses, Paul takes up the position for the sake of argument that there is no resurrection of the dead. He uses the debater's technique in a series of first-class conditions of if assumed to be true for the purpose of the debate. And of course, we understand that there are four classes of the condition of if. You know, if and it's true, if and it's not true, if maybe it's true and maybe it's not, and if I wish it was true. And so basically, these conditions were utilized by the debaters to establish a position and then to win a debate with the structure of the argument. And Paul does that here in this passage. So we could read this passage as follows if we take this debater's presentation and convert it more clearly into the English. Starting in verse 13, "But let's assume if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And let us assume if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God, and he raised the Messiah, whom he did not raise, if we are to assume in fact that the dead are not raised. For let us assume if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And let's assume if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Let's assume if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." And, of course, that's the argument he used to defeat their premise that there was no resurrection of the dead. Paul successfully argues that if there is no resurrection, then there's no salvation. As a result, we would be forced to conclude that even Christ was not resurrected. He goes on to show that without the resurrection of Christ, that we are still in our sins, and therefore our faith in Christ is worthless. The resurrection of Christ is an absolute proof that the Father was satisfied with his work on the cross. If we're to conclude that there is no resurrection, then Christ was not resurrected, and therefore his work on the cross is found to be insufficient before the righteousness and justice of God. And of course, that's the real issue with the resurrection, and for that matter, the entire work of our Lord has to deal with the integrity of God and his dealing with the fall of mankind in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ through his substitutionary spiritual death for us. And of course, he was vindicated, and the Father has demonstrated his agreement with that vindication at the point of the resurrection. The Corinthians who held this heretical view were not only rebuked by Paul's logic, but also by the testimony of Old Testament heroes that we will examine to discover the power that confidence in the resurrection provided them as they applied it to their spiritual life through the faith rest drill as a problem-solving device. And of course, we recognize the faith rest drill is the key coordinator of the problem-solving devices. And for the Old Testament, it was the key factor, because they didn't have the same function of the Holy Spirit in their souls as we do. And as a result, they applied doctrine in a different way. They didn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they didn't have the same power system that we have. But they did have faith rest, just as we do. We find Abraham in Hebrews 11, in verse 8 to 12, which chronicles the faith rest decisions he made from his conversion in Ur of the Chaldees to his life in Canaan. Abraham understood that this eternal destiny was to live in heaven, and the Lord was determined that and was determined that he would never cease to search for the eternal city until he discovered it. So picking up here in verse 8, we have, by means of faith rest and doctrinal rationale, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out from Ur to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance. This is the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith rest, in verse 9, in a doctrinal rationale, he lived as an alien in the land of promise and as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. In verse 10, for he was looking for a city which foundations, whose architecture and builder is God. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were able to focus on the unseen future, where they were confident that they would reside in a permanent eternal city whose architect and builder is God. If they were to live in an eternal city, they'd also have to have capacity to exist in such an environment, which implies an understanding of a resurrection body. This wisdom had already been manifest by Abraham when he was ordered to offer Isaac up in sacrifice in Genesis 22, verse 1, where it says, now it came after these things that God tested, the word Nasa, Abraham said to him, Abram, he said, here I am. And he said, now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. These mandates are filled with typology. Isaac becomes a type of Christ, while Abraham illustrates God the Father. Abraham's only son portrays the Messiah as the uniquely born Son of God, and Abraham's love for Isaac speaks of the Father's personal love for Jesus. So we have this typology from as far back as the Bible is recorded, for that matter, pretty much. You know, this is one of the, Abraham using is set up as the type for the as the father of the faithful, and he is used in this type to show the relative positions of God the Father and God the Son in their work as they solve the problem of man's fall. God the Father loved his Son in an immeasurable way, but was willing to offer him as a sacrifice for the entire human race. Abraham loved Isaac in the way any father would love his son. And specifically, of course, he was a long-awaited son. He waited 100 years for him, so he was dearly beloved, certainly. That he was being asked to offer Isaac with a sacrifice posed a maximum test for Abraham's faith in the reality of God's eternal city. The explanation given why God would command Abraham to do such a thing is that he was testing him. The Hebrew word for testing is nasa, as we saw, which carries the idea of testing for the purpose of proving the quality of something or someone. So we hear the same context. We've seen the word testing prior, and we'll see it again here in this context when this is repeated in James. God is always testing for the purpose of demonstrating something to be true. In other words, it's for our benefit that we are actually undergoing the test, and he is always there to help us advance in his plan. In Genesis 22, in verse 9, it says, and they, Abraham and Isaac, and the two attendants, came to the place which God told them, and Abraham built an altar there, and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. In verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took a knife to slay his son. In verse 11, but the angel of the Lord, a theophany of Jesus Christ, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham had been placed under a maximum level of testing and had passed the test as God knew he would. Remember, God's omniscient. If Abraham could pass this test, then whatever else he would face later would be insignificant by comparison. And what was the doctrinal rationale that Abraham applied in his use of the faith rest on Mount Moriah? We learn the answer in Hebrews 11:17, where it says, by means of the faith rest in the doctrinal rationales, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. In verse 18, and it said to him, it was in Genesis, repeated from Genesis 21, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Abraham was being tested. The word translated tested here is the present passive participle of the Greek word parazo, which we've seen many times, which is almost the same as the Hebrew word nasa, which means to try someone, to put to test in order to assess one's value. Again, to demonstrate something to be true. Same kind of testing. In fact, it's basically repeating the idea that occurred in Genesis, where God was testing Abraham. Under this testing, when Abraham prepared to sacrifice Isaac in his first doctrinal rationale, it's stated in the phrase, "and he who had received the promises." Abraham had received two unconditional and immutable covenants from God. The Abrahamic covenant, which promised that he would be the patriarch of a great nation, that's found in Genesis 12:3, and the Palestinian covenant that said that his nation would occupy the promised land, described in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. Of course, we've studied that in the past. It exists from the Nile River east over to the Euphrates, north to the Great Sea. So it's a big, huge piece of land encompassing the majority of the Middle East and much of East Africa. These covenants were later granted to Isaac, and the Lord informed Abraham and Sarah that she would become pregnant with a son. Abraham, who was 100 years old, did not believe this at the time and offered the compromise of Ishmael in Genesis 17, verses 18 and 19, where he says, "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" You see, that wasn't the plan. God was going to provide a miracle, and as a result, the new racial species, the Jews. Typology is also presented in Hebrews 11:17, when Isaiah is described as Abraham's only begotten son, who he offered up as a sacrifice. So we're looking at Hebrews 11. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who has received the promises was offered his only begotten son." And of course, the picture there is, of course, directly tied in typology to God the Father offering the Lord Jesus Christ. The second doctrinal rationale appears in Hebrews 11:18, where the Abrahamic covenant is again confirmed through Isaac, not through Ishmael, where it says, "And it is to whom it is said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" So basically, the whole picture came through Isaac, and of course, Isaac was the one he was being asked to sacrifice. So there was a doctrinal rationale that came into play here based on the promises of God. Abraham's confidence was based on the two unconditional covenants given to him by God, which meant that there was no way that the sacrifice of Isaac could possibly prevent them from being fulfilled, not only to him, but also to Isaac and his descendants. So this is how the faith rationale is developed. He had the promises, and the challenge to him, of course, was to actually believe the promises of God. Exactly the same as what we face in the various challenges that we face in life, where we have to apply the doctrine to our experience. It's from these rationales that Abraham received the doctrinal conclusion that enabled him to with the faith, obedience, and the confidence, go through the process of sacrificing Isaac on Mount Moriah. Of course, he recognized that God stopped him in the process and actually provided a substitute, the ram caught in the thicket, which really pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, Abraham went through the mental process of actually having carried out the sacrifice as God commanded. And remember, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So he had completely gone through the process in his thinking, and it was just a matter of carrying it out in actuality. And he would have killed his son had God not stopped him, knowing full well that he had to be resurrected somehow, physically. Now, of course, that's a resuscitation, not the resurrection that we're speaking of and commemorating today, which is a resurrection to a glorified human body that never can die. This doctrinal conclusion is stated in Hebrews 11:19, where Abraham considered that God is able, through omnipotence, to raise men from men, that is Isaac, from the dead, resurrection, from which he also received him back. Isaac was recalled from sacrificial wooden altar on Moriah as a type, and Isaac became a teaching aid to illustrate the sacrifice of the Messiah on the wooden cross of Calvary. So ultimately, it was a picture that was to come down through history to demonstrate the reality of what God was going to actually do when the right time came and the Lord Jesus Christ came onto the planet in his unglorified humanity. And of course, we are celebrating the resurrection of him from unglorified to glorified humanity today. There's great power in the resurrection. It confirms the satisfaction of the Father in our Lord's sacrificial work on the cross. It guarantees our eternal future in the struggle of the angelic conflict. It provides a major doctrinal rationale that can be used as a problem-solving device. Abraham's ability to put grace into action and completely rely on the immutability and veracity of God's word enabled him to pass the test and become the only person in Scripture specifically designated as a friend of God, as recorded in Isaiah 41:8, Second Chronicles 20:7, and James 2:3. So he's the only person that's identified as a friend of God. The Lord learned through the test that he gave Abraham that he could trust him. At the same time, Abraham learned that he could trust the Lord. From such trust comes friendship, and this friendship was built on Abraham's faith and trust in the Lord to honor his promises through the doctrinal rationale that placed absolute confidence in the resurrection of the believer. The prophet Daniel also used the resurrection as a problem-solving device when he applied the faith rest drill to the future of the Jewish people. While a teenager, Daniel was taken to Babylon as a prisoner of war, following Nebuchadnezzar's capture of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Through Jeremiah, the Lord prophesied the event and revealed that the captivity would last 70 years. And we find this in Jeremiah 25:11, where it says, "The whole land will be devoted to horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years." So this was the fifth cycle of discipline for the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already been taken out by Sennacherib earlier. In Jeremiah 29:10, we have, "For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place." So they were put off into slavery for 70 years. And it actually, the number came from, ironically enough, Israel had what was to be observed every 7 years was a vacation year. And the 70 years amounted to the 70 vacation years they forgot. And so they were actually given, you know, the command of God. There's a lot with God's protocol with Israel. There are a lot of really interesting promises. So God said, in the first 6 years, you'll have enough resources such that in the sixth year, the seventh year, you won't have to work. Take a vacation. But they never did. They just kept working. So he made them take it in slavery. So it was 490 years that they went without ever having what was called the land Sabbath. And he gave it back to them in Babylon in captivity. And if they had believed God, they would have kept the vacation every 7 years and just had a good time. You know, that would have been honoring God with his plan for them. See, God is not a God of work and drudgery. He's a God of vacation and having a good time. And so he promises us with the provision that we need to have everything we need because of who he is. Remember, it's always grace. So that's where the 70 came from, which is kind of interesting. Daniel realized from these prophecies that the time was drawing near for the Jews to return to Jerusalem, and he prays that God would confirm this to him. And Gabriel is sent to Babylon to answer his prayer. And of course, we've studied Gabriel's approach to Daniel to this end, and he was actually held off for 3 weeks, and Michael had to come up and deploy himself against the prince of Persia so that Gabriel could get by. And that's an interesting story and certainly a view into the angelic conflict, because he was being prevented to convey this information until he was, offset by Michael, who was able to take his forces and let Gabriel get through. In Daniel 9:24, we have 70 weeks, that is 70 times 7, 490 years, have been decreed, or takah, cut out of time, for your people Israel. And I, and your holy city Jerusalem, to make an end of sin, which is the termination of the fifth cycle, to make an end of sin, the baptism of fire for the Jews, to make an atonement for the iniquity, which is a regathering of the diaspora, when God gathers people back, and this, of course, is a prophecy of the future, to bring an everlasting righteousness, a resurrection of Old Testament saints, to seal up vision and prophecy, which is to terminate the dispensation of Israel, and to anoint the most holy place, the Lord's dedication of the millennial temple. So this prophecy, this one verse, speaks all the way from the point of Daniel, the Israel being restored, all the way up through the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the prophecy for Israel. And that's where you can get, you know, a hard timeline. Remember, Israel has a hard timeline cut in prophecy that you can actually, you know, view as a clock. This prophetical timeline is interrupted by the intercalation of the church age, leaving 7 years remaining. Of course, we're in the church age, which we don't know. We have no timeline in the church age. It's no one knows the day or the hour. So we're waiting for the next thing that happens. And of course, that's the resurrection of the church when we receive our resurrection bodies, just as our Lord did back nearly, 1768 years ago. The dispensation of Israel will not resume until the exit resurrection or rapture of the church occurs. And then the final 7 years called the tribulation will occur. Details of this future dispensation, which actually concludes the dispensation of Israel, are prophesied in Daniel's chapter 11 and 12. So you can correlate Daniel with Revelation to come up with a good view of what's going to happen once the church is off the planet. And of course, that's the next event in history from the divine perspective. In Daniel 12, Gabriel provides Daniel with the prophecy of the resurrection of the Jewish believers at the second advent, which can be used as a doctrinal rationale from which Daniel can reach a doctrinal conclusion of absolute confidence regarding his and his fellow Israelites' return, eternal future using the faith rest rule. In Daniel 12 verses 1 to 2, Daniel prophesies about the resurrection and reveals it to be future, a future reality for all Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs at the second advent of the Messiah. It says, "Now at the time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the souls of your people," see, Michael's assigned to Israel, "will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation on that time." That's the tribulation. "And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, and these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So that's the evaluation that occurs, you know, as at the resurrection of Israel at the return of Jesus Christ. We often reference Job, who has placed under evidence testing during which he was required to utilize maximum recall of doctrine. He was sustained by his confidence in the resurrection, which he expresses in Job 19, verses 23 to 26, where he says, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in a rock forever. For as for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." See, Job, remember, Job is the oldest book in the Bible from a timeline perspective. And it was written prior to, in fact, it was he existed prior to Abraham. So he was an example of an Old Testament saint who understood the doctrine and actually had the confidence in the resurrection, and he actually utilized that rationale as he dealt with the challenges that God permitted to come his way to demonstrate his confidence in God, and also, of course, ultimately to be benefited by that. Joseph also demonstrated his confidence in the resurrection of the saints by his last will and testament, which required that his body be withheld from burial until after the Jews entered the promised land. The fact that the Israelites honored this request confirms their confidence as well. We see Joseph's last request in Genesis 50:24-26, where he says, "Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.' So Joseph died at the age of 110, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." So he had a sarcophagus that was set up for him, and he actually was in there. He was never actually buried. The sarcophagus stood out in the open and was available for the Israelites to look at. And of course, that was a doctrinal rationale for them. So for the next 400 years that they were in slavery, all they had to do is look up at that, recall the doctrine, look up at that sarcophagus and say, "We're going out of here someday." And they didn't know exactly when, but you know, it ultimately became 430 years. Joseph's thinking was focused on the faith rest rule. His doctrinal rationales were similar to Abraham's. He was confident that the unconditional Palestinian covenant would be fulfilled, and therefore he knew his brothers would eventually return to the land. Consequently, he gave the order that he was not to be buried in Egypt, but in the promised land. Joseph's request was fulfilled in Exodus 13:19, where Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for they made they had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you and will carry my bones from here with you. For 40 years, the Israelites carried Joseph's coffin around the desert and finally into the land of Canaan. Once the country was conquered, we find that Joseph's wishes were finally carried out at Joshua in Joshua 24:32, where it says, and they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, at the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. So in essence, he was buried with his people, and that was, of course, what he wanted. This entire episode is a testimony to Joseph's belief in the resurrection, as well as for those Israelites who carried his coffin around for 40 years. Because of this confidence in the resurrection and his confidence that the Israelites would eventually conquer the land, Joseph knew that if his remains returned to Canaan, then at the command of the Messiah, he would be resurrected with his brethren in the family from the family plot in Shechem. So when he's resurrected, all of his family are going to be right there around him. So that was his hope. That was his expectation. That's why he had his body or his bones drug up from Egypt to that point. In Hebrews 11:22, it says, by means of faith rest and doctrinal conclusions, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Some believers at Corinth were busily denying the very doctrinal rationales that sustained the faith rest heroes that we've looked at today. Paul used a debater's technique in 1 Corinthians 15:13-19 to effectively expose the fallacy of their contention that there was no bodily resurrection. And if this were true, Paul asserts then, even if Christ has not been raised, verses 13-17, their faith is in vain, verse 14. Their faith is worthless, verse 17. They're still in their sins, verse 17. Those who have died have perished, verse 18, and that we are all men most to be pitied, verse 19. Paul then refutes these heresies with a bold statement of biblical and historical fact in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised, and this is the intensive, perfect, passive indicative of the verb agairo. He has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The Greek perfect tense presents the action which has been completed and exists in a finished state. So this is the same idea as tetelestai, where it's finished in the past with results that go on forever. This is the same idea with the verb agairo, which has to do with the resurrection. Here the verb agairo is the intensive perfect, placing emphasis upon the existing results as a finished product. It's a strong way of saying that Jesus Christ has been resurrected, and it emphasizes that he remains resurrected in hypostatic union at the right hand of the Father. The passive voice indicates that it was by the power of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, that the Lord received the action of being resurrected from the dead. The indicative moon is a statement of fact, a documentation of biblical and historical reality. So today we've seen how the Old Testament faith rest heroes perspective was formed by their absolute confidence in the resurrection of the dead. From Paul's defense of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have retrospective proof of the resurrection of our Lord. And because he is risen, so shall we also have a resurrection body at the exit resurrection or rapture of the church, per 1 Corinthians 15:23-24, where it says, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and after those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when his hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So basically this is identifying us with his resurrection. Paul's dissertation on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 is the most extensive in Scripture. His closing crescendo provides a powerful conclusion to our study today. From it, we are able to confidently conclude that since Jesus Christ has in fact been resurrected, we shall also be resurrected at his coming. And where it says in 1 Corinthians 15:51-53, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that it was written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? And basically, this is the victory over death that was wrought by God on the cross and the subsequent resurrection of our Lord. May the certainty of our Lord's resurrection, which we celebrate today, and has been demonstrated from Scripture, be a source of encouragement and confidence, because it not only certified our deliverance from sin, but also guarantees every believer a resurrection body in the eternal state. May the faith rest confidence in doctrinal rationales demonstrated by Old Testament heroes and affirmed by Paul enable you to be even more motivated by the confirmation of the Lord's resurrection, which was proclaimed by the angel beside the tomb at that first resurrection Sunday morning, approximately 1978 years ago in Matthew 28:6, where he said, "He is not here, for he is risen." Father, we thank you for this opportunity to focus in on your work with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. We recognize that confidence comes through your word and our recall of that doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So help us to constantly recall this, because this is the blessed hope that we look forward to, that being face to face with our Lord in our resurrection bodies in the eternal state forever. And we thank you for that hope that we have, and we have to recall it to our minds, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.